And as we've been reading and hearing the word preached from 1 Samuel, we are now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to the text today. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather here. And now we come to that time where we ask, Father, that you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Take away the distractions of the world. And Lord, now, meet with us, exhort us, encourage us, and strengthen us. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Now, if you remember last week, we took a look at God's call to Samuel, and we saw that God had called young Samuel at whatever age he is. We don't really know, but he has called him, and some of the key things that you see there, the Lord is appearing again at Shiloh, for the Lord reveals himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so now we are going to see, how are the Israelites responding? Now, we just finished Christmas. And one of the things that's interesting to me about Christmas, at least in this country, is how much our nation makes of Christmas. And that used to puzzle me until I realized that, yes, it's one, people like to make money, and Christmas is a lot of gifts and sales that come with that. And but then I realized that, quite frankly, the reason people make so much of Christmas is they like to domesticate God. And you go, what do you mean, domesticate God? Well, simply put, a baby coming in a manger is not very threatening. He's cute and cuddly, and we can deal with him. And so it is easy for society or culture around us to think of a humble baby in the manger. It is not easy for them to think of God as the God-man who came and walked among us, who came and spoke, who was crucified on a cross. Or even scarier, think of the reality of it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. That's not a vision of God that people want. And so it finally made sense, and that people are more than comfortable having this cute little infant. Throw a few nativity scenes out there, not a big deal. Because they can domesticate God that way. And in fact, if you think about the Protestant Reformation, that one of the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation was William Tyndale in 1536. And why was he martyred? Because he took the Word of God and he translated it into English, the common language of the people, so that they could read the Word of God for themselves, they could study it, they could talk about it. And that was an affront to the Roman Catholic Church, for they had created a whole series of rites and rituals. They had created penance, masses, and indulgences, which you would be hard-pressed to find biblical support for most of them. And so, do you want, if you are in control, you are the church, you are domesticating God, or if you allow me this term, I have God on a leash. Do you want the people reading God's word so they can go, well, I don't find this in here. And you see, God was no longer controlled by men when the people had the word of God. They had to be confronted face to face with the truth of an almighty God. And so Tyndale was martyred. And you go, okay, that's good. But let me ask this question. How do you domesticate God? We're all guilty of it. I am guilty of it. I like Tim Chester in his commentary. He suggests that one of the many ways many of us domesticate God is that we take our standards from other people. You know, all those people sitting around you. You compare your behavior, your actions against what they are doing rather than against the Word of God. By doing that, you are domesticating God. Well, if everybody's doing it, it must be okay. And we push God away. In other words, I compare how I use my time or my money. I compare with what kind of house I live in against other people. I compare what I say against what others say, rather than by the truth of God's word. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is noble, think on these things. Allow no unwholesome talk to proceed from your mouth, but only what is useful for building up others, that it may benefit those who listen. In other words, it's hard to come back to the Word of God because it's very specific in obedience and the demand for holiness. And so what we effectively do to domesticate God is we interpret God's will through a filter of what seems reasonable. What does my present community teach me about God? And unfortunately, when the present community or the culture around us does not have a high regard for God's word, it's simply a downward spiral. And another way we might put that is we take God's word lightly. And it's funny, when we use that phrase, we say, we take that very lightly. We take God lightly. There's a word that is in our text today in the Hebrew. And it's an interesting word that the storyteller uses. Now, I don't claim to be a Hebrew scholar. I have done my several semesters of Hebrew. And yes, I got through and survived. But I wish I could tell you I read the native Hebrew and just, no, I have to depend upon my computer to assist me and aid me, because it's not a regular thing. However, I did learn enough to realize that in the Hebrew language, the original text does not have vowels in it. It is not vowel pointed, as we would say. And so if it basically has all of the consonants that are listed out in the original text. And you go, well, how in the world would you even understand it? Try it sometime. You take an English sentence and pull all the vowels out, and you can actually read English pretty well with just consonants. Because your mind, the mind God has given you, is very good, and it fills those in for you. Now, once in a while, you get certain words that, oh, I wonder whether it's this one or that one, because the vowels make the difference in the meaning, don't they? Well, interestingly, in Hebrew, most words are primarily three consonants as their root. two words, glory and weighty, use the same three consonants, and for English listeners, it's KBD. So the word glory is kabod. The word weighty is kabed. And we transliterate it in English, it would be either an A or an E. But the original text, those are the same root words. And our storyteller uses these words through the book of Samuel. And it's really difficult for us to get. But when you go back and you look at the original text, you keep seeing this same root word, glory, or weighty, or ways. And he is using it for emphasis. Because what do we see in the story that is brought forth to us this morning? The people did not see God as weighty or important or holding sway within their life. And so when we think of the concept of the glory of God, what we are saying is God is very weighty. And we're not saying that he's heavy and needs to go on a diet because God is a spirit. What we are saying is he is very important to us. Everything matters about God. And so when we give him glory, we are talking about the reality that he is important. He is the heaviest thing that there is within our life, the most important thing. And what our storyteller does is uses this contrast. And what he is showing us is that some people see God as weighty, or Israel, they did not see God as weighty or glorious. And we see that at the 1b on through verse 3. Now Israel went out to the battle against the Philistines, and they camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Basically, that's about a 2-mile distance. So you can imagine these two armies are separated by a normal manner, and then they would come out and they would wage war in that distance between them. And last week, our storyteller told us that God has graciously brought his word back to Israel through Samuel. And notice that's how 1a starts. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But were they listening? And I think that's what our storyteller is trying to get us to understand. They were not listening to the word of the Lord. We are seeing a cycle which, remember, Samuel follows what book? Judges. Yes, I know in our English Bibles, Ruth stuck in there. But Judges is immediately prior to it. And what happened in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you remember in Judges, it was up, down. Oh, we're in trouble, God. Please help us. And they would go back and they'd worship God and they would consider God important. And then they would go back to their own ways and their own purposes. And so it was this cycle. And what it seems here is what Israel does is they go off to battle. Did they consult Samuel? It doesn't appear. Did they consult the word of the Lord? We are not told that. And so by implication, we understand that they were taking God lightly. Oh, we've got, you know, Samuel. He's an important guy. And, you know, a lot of neat religious stuff's going on around here. But they're not caring about what Samuel is truly saying. Sure, they were very religious. But were they taking God as weighty? Were they looking at how merciful and gracious God was by giving them sacrifices by which he would overlook their sins? No. And so they were failing to do that. And what our storyteller does is he shows us that the Israelites went out to battle against the Philistines. And then suddenly, about 4,000 men are killed on the field of battle. And then, what do the leaders do after this defeat? They're confused. Well, what's going on? What's happening? Why did God do this to us? They seem confused as to why God has allowed them to be defeated before the Philistines. We do this. I run across people all the time as moderns who do this. Well, I've been fairly faithful in my attendance. I've given checks, you know, most weeks and supported God. And how could he allow this to happen in my life? Sound familiar? You see, God is not a vending machine. No. It's almost as if these people, what our storyteller is showing us, is that they think the holy God of the universe has chosen them, and he is there to wait on their every whim and desire. And so when they go to battle, they expect, of course, God's going to protect us. And they're shocked when God doesn't. And so what's the response of people who take God lightly? They turn to religion. That's the key. They turn to religion. And what do they do here? Notice what it says, the text says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Oh, okay. Well, some of you may be going, well, wouldn't that be a smart thing? Bring God into the camp and, you know, worship him and honor him? But that's not what they do. They bring the ark, almost like a talisman, into the camp. And so what we find as we look backwards is that Israel's history is full of dramatic occasions where the ark is carried before the marching armies of Israel. God gave instructions for its building and construction of the ark back in Exodus 25. You remember Moses goes up to Mount Sinai? And after the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, God gives the instructions for here's how you build the ark. And then in Exodus 37, we find that Israel actually builds and constructs the ark. Mm-hmm. And that was after the golden calf incident. Mm-hmm. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that they brought into battle, what was it? It is a tangible, physical reminder of God's presence in his dwelling with the people. Mm-hmm. And what was inside the Ark? Inside the Ark were placed the tablets of the law. Mm-hmm. What do the tablets of the law represent? God's holiness. This is how you come and fellowship with me through obedience, the law. In addition, there was a jar of manna placed within the ark. What's that remind us of? Your God will care for you, even when it seems impossible. And so these are the symbols that are placed within inside the ark. They are reminders you have a covenant-keeping God who is in relationship with his people, and he has chosen to dwell with you. Notice that it's an ark that is kept in the tabernacle. And what goes on at the tabernacle? Blood sacrifices, which remind us that God cannot accept us as we are. We are sinners. We are not holy. And we must come before him through the blood that he will provide. And so all of this is a picture. And God's people need to realize that it was only when they were commanded by God they were to bring the Ark of the Covenant forth. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant leads the people from Sinai through the wilderness. You can read about that in the book of Numbers, especially Numbers 10, verse 35. It says, they followed the Ark. And then when God brings the people into the promised land after working with him for so many years, what happened? God commanded the ark be taken into the middle of the Jordan River. And what occurred when the priests stepped their first foot into the Jordan? The waters wall up. You can read about that in Joshua 6. And so the people cross on dry land, or actually, I think that's actually Joshua 3. I'm thinking of going by memory on that. It's Joshua 6 is Jericho. That's the first major battle that God's people come into the land where God has told them to come. And what's he do? He says, do a really crazy thing. Bring the priest and have them take the Ark of the Covenant, and they will go out. And you remember the Sunday school story that we all process, right? The Ark marches around Jericho, and the army marches quietly around Jericho. And then on the seventh day, they shout and blow all of the trumpets, and the wall falls down. God wins the battle for the people because they followed in obedience with his direct instructions. But the thing you should find in today's text is, do you find any instructions from God to bring the ark to the battle? No. And in fact, we probably would find that to the contrary. Because the ark is to remain into the tabernacle unless God instructs it to be taken out. We're going to see a lot more of that in the chapters to come. People misusing and abusing the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? It's all a religious culture who perceives that God's power can be obtained by owning the Ark of the Covenant. Is that not the theme of the movie? They want to find it. The Nazis are looking for it. And then, you know, Indiana Jones and a great little, you know, yarn spins. But it's a religious view of the Ark of the Covenant as if it's this religious trinket. You know, this is the God box, if you will. You got the God box, you can do whatever you want. That's the idea that these people seem to be doing. They were trying to use God. They wanted to force God to act on their behalf. You see, it was the exercise of religion in an attempt to manipulate or control God. That's common all through the scriptures, and it's even common today, isn't it? And so don't miss the message that we find in God's word here. The purpose of our faith, the purpose of our relationship with God is to come to God in faith. How did Jesus say it? John 17. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God was not so concerned about the ark or the tabernacle or these things. These were all pointers to the merciful God of the universe who desires a relationship with us and has provided the means. When God redeems us, He redeems us that you and I might do what? Be holy as He is holy. That we might be ambassadors. Just go read, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 2. That's our job. We are to be holy ambassadors to the world around us. That we are proclaiming the glories and the mercy and the grace that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. But that's a far view behind the motivation behind so much popular religion in the world around us. You've seen it. Hopefully I don't step on too many of your toes. Businessmen who go about their life and they focus on their business and they really have no concern about Christianity or God until one day they learn, well, you know, if you do things God's way, He'll bless you. You might be able to turn on a TV preacher or two and hear that message, right? And so they then begin to start turning to God to keep their company afloat. Or I've run across sick people who seek God now because they believe that God does have the power to heal them, which He does. He's the infinite, almighty, all-powerful God. But He is not your servant to wait upon you. Or a student who is facing tough exams suddenly makes sure that he goes to church and prayer meeting before that, hoping that he can pass the exam. Or politicians. Oh boy, we don't want to go here, do we? Yeah, what do? Suddenly it's election season and they start attending church. They start appearing and going in places so that people, these Christian constituents, will see him as having a genuine faith. Oh, he thinks like we do. She thinks like I do. What are these? These are human attempts to harness the power of God. That's what our storyteller is showing us. You see, what are we doing at that point? We are seeing God not as glorious and weighty, but what? He's light. You know, I can add Him to my life, and, you know, if I do just a few right things, He'll do whatever I need. This is power religion, or let me even put it this way. I think one commentator, I just laughed at this one, rabbit foot theology. If you get the right foot, You know, rabbit foots, not all the feet of the rabbit are lucky, according to myth. You go read it and Google it. It's interesting. You get a certain kind, the right foot and the particular kind of rabbit in order for it to be. I mean, seriously? But this is rabbit foot theology that so many apply to the glorious God of the universe. How dare we? I was reading Richard Phillips, who has a great commentary, and he makes a very powerful observation. Some of you, if you're history buffs, are aware of the first great awakening in America. That was 1730 through 1770. And then the second great awakening in America, 1790 through 1840. Now the first, quite frankly, was a move of God in this nation. The second, I really wonder. And let me read this quote from Richard Phillips. The first great awakening arrived as an unexpected and mighty work of God as His Spirit attended the simple and faithful preaching of His Word. There was no particular technique or method to the first great awakening. And its leaders began to devote themselves to personal godliness, to prayer for God's will to be accomplished, and to fervent, if plain, Bible teaching. This true revival was a sovereign outpouring of God's Spirit that fundamentally changed the character of America. But in the second great awakening, the emphasis suddenly shifted to a machinery of revivalism that has dominated religious culture ever since. Altar calls, numbers-driven fundraising, and frequently bizarre and manipulative evangelistic tactics. Christians today have followed the Israelite elders' lead in seeking devices for seizing God's power instead of simply turning to God Himself and humbling themselves in seeking His grace and mercy. Wow. I can remember I was at a church down in Orlando one time. It was of a more modern thing, and you know, you sat almost like in stadium seating, and all across the ceiling, when the pastor would make a great statement, flashbulbs would go off. So you thought you were in a football stadium or at a concert, and it was almost like I just wanted to pull out my lighter, or nowadays if you pull out your phone, and you know. Do you see that this is emotionalism to move people and manipulate them to perceive that they have a God moment? Now, what I would submit to you in our story in 1 Samuel 4 is our storyteller is showing us that Israel has gone into battle. They've gone into battle without God, without consulting God, and they lost. And they're like, well, why did God do that? They didn't seek Him. They didn't humble themselves. But they simply thought that God was there to wait upon them. Let me ask you this in your life. How many of you treat God as if He is your servant? Or, you ever been to a restaurant? You know those people that come around, they're called waiters? Yeah, you go to a restaurant with your friends and you enjoy a meal. You're talking together. And the waiter is a non-entity, isn't he? Or she. For most of us, the waiter is simply a means to the end. And it's only when our friends are ready to order, or we need our drink filled, or we need our food, or we need our check, what happens? Suddenly the waiter becomes very important. Come serve me. Bring me my food. Can I order dinner now? Could you please fill my glass? Now, does the waiter sit at your table? Does the waiter fellowship with you? No. He is simply a means to the end for your evening, if you will. How many of you treat God that way? He's not part of your life. You go about your life, and it only matters, God, the Holy One of the universe, only matters to you when you need something. Ouch. God is not our waiter. And here's the deal. And when we take that approach, we are saying God is not glorious. Or remember the Hebrew wordplay? God is not weighty. He is not important in my life. He does not influence or control. Unfortunately, as a pastor, I've sat with too many people over the years who have, in anger and bitterness, said, I've gone to church. I gave my money. And I even read my Bible. I prayed before meals. And I can't believe God didn't save me from this financial ruin, or my child died, or go on, fill in the blank. It's amazing what we accuse God of. You see, they'll go, well, I believe in Jesus and I've done these things. Why didn't God? Because God is not your waiter. That's why. He is holy. And we're not looking at God as weighty and holy. Think about it. The scriptures speak about people who see, or beings who see God as not weighty. Remember James 2:19? Remember what he said? You believe that God is one? Well, good for you. That's Mark's paraphrase. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You see, we can't expect God to help us out from time to time and then go on about our lives as if he does not matter. And I would submit to you, what our storyteller is doing is giving us this message: the God of heaven is not there for Israel or for you. You were created for the glory of God. Because how does the scriptures begin? Back in Genesis, the 27th verse, first chapter. You were created in the image of God. You are not to remake God in your own desirable image. I always like to tease people. It's like, oh, you have a Cupid God? You know, it's like you can pull him out of your pocket and just, you know, hold him up. And it's like, I can control God. But when God gets too busy for me, I just put him away. Isn't that nice? But that's how so many treat the God of the universe. You see, we need to realize, and maybe I'll put it in the vernacular, the world does not revolve around you. It is all about the glory of God. God must be the center of our lives because he created you in order to glorify him. The amazing thing that happens, you know, I've got, what, pushing 6 decades on this planet now. Some of you got me beat. But I hope you've understood this reality. When we begin to hold God as weighty or glorious or important in our lives, what happens? We get joy, peace, comfort. It doesn't mean that everything is smooth and trouble-free, trust me. You know, storm, how many trees came down? Life, you live in a fallen world, get used to it. You're going to have trouble. It's not God out there, you know, zapping you. And so what do the people do when this happens and they get their defeat? We see it there in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, let's bring the Ark up. We'll have God with us. We got our God box and we'll whoop them. Yeah, let's see how it works out for you. And to me, it's interesting to see the response of both the Israelites and the Philistines. Two very religious groups of people. They are both very religious. Notice I didn't say followers of God. They're religious. And notice what happens, and you can see it there in verses 5 through 9. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord comes into the camp, all Israel is shouting and cheering and doing everything. And the Philistines are going, uh-oh, what's going on over there? And then they're like, uh-oh, we're afraid. They got a God. And in fact, I love it. Notice that the text there is, they got gods with them. They don't know much about the God of Israel, do they? He is one. He is not a, you know, many gods. But that's what they affirm. And so the Israelites raise this huge shout when the ark arrives. Why are they shouting? Because they think they got the God box there and they can do anything they want. Though they have wrongly assumed God's blessings by a religious artifact. But who brought the ark? Oh, yes, righteous and holy Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to see a whole lot more on them, but you've already read about them, didn't you? Storyteller already told you that they were stealing from God. They were taking the best portions, the fat portions. They were stealing from the people. They had turned the front entrance of the tabernacle into a brothel. Yeah, these are godly men, and they have brought the ark forth. And then, as we look at the Philistines, I love their religious response. They also believe in the power of the ark, but like a talisman. They brought it forth and, they got the ark. We're in trouble. And so what do? They realize that there is something about it. They've heard the stories of Egypt. They've heard the stories of Jericho. When this God of the Israelites acts, this is serious. We better be scared. And don't you love the leaders? I love it. Woe to us. Who's going to deliver us from these mighty gods? Hey, guys, unless you want to become a slave, you better fight harder than you've ever fought before because you're going up against a big set of powers. Do you see how they believe, but they don't? They're religious. And they use a religion to motivate people. Sound familiar? Yeah. And that's the danger of false religion. I doubt very seriously the Israelites, as they are there after the first defeat, gave thought. They didn't think back to the time of Achan, remember? Remember Joshua? Jericho? And then there's Achan. He kind of saw the coat and he liked the little chunk of gold and hid it under his tent. And then they go to Ai and go, what has happened? Notice, how did Joshua respond to that? He fell on his face and he sought God, and God answered him and said, you've sinned. There's sin in your camp. Root it out. And they rooted it out, and then they rooted Ai. But is that what the leaders do here? No. We'll just bring another piece of God so we make sure we have God with us. We'll manipulate God to accomplish what we want. In other words, they're taking God lightly. And I love verse 10. So the Philistines fought really hard and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home. And it was a great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now you can imagine many people are like, why has God abandoned us? Where's God in all this? Is God present? You betcha, he is working mightily and powerfully. Yes, the ark of God is captured. Oh, who else dies? Hophni and Phinehas. Have we heard that before? Oh, twice before, the unknown man and Samuel have both declared that Hophni and Phinehas are going to die because they are going to be cut off. God is ending the rule of Eli, and here's how he is bringing it about. Those very men, Hophni and Phinehas, who were entrusted with the sacred things of God, they had scorned them. And God allowed them to be slaughtered as he prophesied they would. We also see that the prominence of Shiloh as a center of God's covenant religion, it's ending. Because the Philistines wiped the place out. But God, in the meantime, is moving his redemptive plan forward. But we're going to see more on that as the rest of the book unfolds. So here's the lesson for today, or the question we need to ask. How do we avoid taking our God lightly? How do I live my life in a way that I see God is weighty? God matters within my life. God is glorious every moment of every day as I go through life. Let me give you the cheat code. Always look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the center point of his redemptive plan for you as a sinner. That would go a long way to helping you see God's gracious and glorious provision for you every moment of every day. You see, the thing that we need to realize is biblical religion. Yes, it's good to be religious if you are biblically religious. not according to your own terms. Biblical religion is not a series of techniques for manipulating God's goodwill or harnessing his power. No, biblical religion is when we humbly come before our holy God and say, I have nothing to bring me here but God's mercy. I can only come before him because he is merciful and he has shown me grace through his son, Jesus Christ. He has provided what I need to come before him. And so the whole work of Israel's priests like Hophni and Phinehas, that was their job, to point people. Do you see your God? These sacrifices don't save you, but God will provide. Remember Abraham, the father of the Israelites? Back in Genesis 22, he's asked to sacrifice his son. And you remember? He gets asked by his son Isaac, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Do you remember the words of Abraham? Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself a lamb. As Paul says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You need to remember and look to God alone for providing what you need through his son, Jesus Christ. God had given the people of old, the Israelites, his covenant people, the Ark of the Covenant, so that they would have a tangible picture of how he would dwell with his people. It pictures Christ's perfect work. It has the law contained within it. What did Christ do for us? He fulfilled the law on your behalf because you never will. It has the manna within it. Why? Because Christ is the living bread. He nourishes and provides for us. And so it pictures all of that in pointing us to Christ, the picture of the atoning work that God has provided. God will provide a lamb. It was Christ Jesus. You see, it's not the ark. It's not what was in the ark. It's what the ark represented by faith. Last week, as we celebrated the Lord's table, it was not the crackers and the wine. It was what they represent. And as by faith, we realize this is what my God has done for me. You see, true biblical religion is when we look in faith to God alone for showing us his mercy. And we realize that he has fulfilled that in the perfect work of Christ Jesus on my behalf. God has sent the perfect prophet, priest, and king. I love how John the Baptist said, remember John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, true biblical religion is when we come before our God humbly and go, you are the weighty one, you are the glorious one, and you are the one who has provided what I need. Have mercy upon me. And God answers that. Let me give you, you remember Paul Harvey? I know most of y'all are old enough to remember him. The rest of the story. Imagine if the rest of the story for the Israelites, if they had brought the ark forward and instead of shouts of confidence, they had wailed and lamented and come humbly before their God and said, show us our sins, Lord. How would that battle have been different? I don't know. I'll let your mind figure it out. But one thing I do know, and this is what you and I need for today, we don't need to go beating our chest as some of the Christian nationalists will do and demand our rights and our protection. We need to humbly come before the world and point to the holy God who is and the merciful message of what Christ Jesus offers to sinners. It's a completely different attitude, isn't it? And that, my brothers and sisters, is how the gospel will go forth. We will declare God's word using God's methods for God's glory. And he will receive the glory. You see, that's why the biblical ideas of the Reformation are so intimidating to the world. They expect us to demand power and strength. No. We declare by Scripture alone, Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. That's it. That's our message, and that is how the powerful God of the universe will work through each of us, each and every day. And that's how we will walk in joy and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that you have given us these stories and these lessons for us to learn. We ask that you will indeed use us for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. Send us forth that we may meet with our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and share the glorious gospel of the message one person at a time. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.